in John chapter 19. It's kind of funny. I was telling somebody this morning where we were going to be, and he goes, "Oh, we already know because we're just marching through the Bible one book at a time, one chapter at a time." And so it's pretty predictable. I like that part. Welcome you guys. Come on in. As soon as you guys get seated, then we'll ask everybody to stand up. Would you guys stand with me? We're going to read the last part of John chapter 19. We're going to pick it up. Actually, I'm going to pick it up at verse 19. 19:19. That was probably a good year. John chapter 19, picking it up at verse 19. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I'm the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear to us. Lord, as you describe these events, we ask, Father, that you would give us the understanding of it. That by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would help us to understand, to comprehend not only the depth of your love, Lord, but your incredible commitment to your children. Lord, the absolute need for you to go to the cross for us, Lord, to pay the price for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that you were so willing to pay that price. We thank you, Lord, that you're so willing, Lord, to lay down your life for us. And Father, help us to come to grips with that some way. Help us to understand better, Lord, and to love you more. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. And we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we've kind of gone through the first part of this chapter, and we left off just a little bit after verse 20. But we see that that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we know that he didn't write the whole thing out, you know, in a narrative format. He used an acronym, you know, YHVH, which is the Tetragrammaton, representing the holy, the unspeakable name of God. And as Pilate had that put on the sign in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, I don't think anybody really took any notice of what it said in Greek or in Latin as much as it did in Hebrew. Because as it spells out the name of Almighty God, the Jews, particularly the religious leaders, had to stand back and go, no, that's not what we wanted to proclaim here. And it's interesting that Pilate would write that as the custom of the day was, because it was intended to be a warning to all the people that would come by. I mean, Jesus was crucified at a crossroads, at a very public place, and it was intended that everybody would see, you know, what was going on. And that they would see the charges, you know, that the man was a thief, a robber, a murderer, whatever the person was being crucified for. In this case, it's so appropriate that Jesus was being crucified for being the Son of God. And as much as Pilate put that up there, you know, because that was their protocol, it's interesting that it just plays right into what our Heavenly Father desired as well. Because he wanted everyone to know that his Son is the Messiah, that his Son is the Savior of the world, that his Son is truly God. And the Romans kind of just played right into that. We know that Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And the men that brought the charges against Jesus, you know, the religious leaders, the Romans that were there that day, and the crowd looking on, have all come to know that Jesus truly is. I mean, it's like when you do a memorial service or a funeral for somebody. There's no doubt in that person's mind, if they've gone from this life to the next, who Jesus is. There's no conversation in hell about, "Are you sure?" You know, or in heaven, because in that spiritual realm, it's posted in a way that nobody can get around, and it's in more languages than just the three that we see here. But we read in verse 21, "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Did not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, I'm the King of the Jews.'" And they wanted to change that acronym so that it wouldn't read out to spell Yahweh as it does there. But in verse 22, we see Pilate kind of tries to man up a little bit. You know, he says, "You know, what I've written, I've written." It's really interesting. You know, I don't know, as a husband, I can relate to this a little bit. You know, maybe you've lost three or four battles in a row, and you're determined to win something. And it may be the stupidest, dumbest thing in the world, but it's like, no, we're not going to do that. And that's kind of like where Pilate is right now. You know, he's been getting beaten down. He's been pushed into a corner. There's nothing else he can do, seemingly, to do anything right. And so he goes, "No, I'm not doing that." You know, and it's kind of cool because it just plays into God's hands, because, again, it proclaims the deity of Jesus. In verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" It's interesting that as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, major, major topic, you know, in the Bible. I mean, that's really the centerpiece of our faith. Yet when you go to the four Gospels, it barely gets a sentence of description. In Matthew 27:35, Matthew records, "And they crucified him," period. Nothing else is said. In Mark, And when they crucified him, you know, they divided his garments. In Luke, there they crucified him. And then here in John, it's, they crucified him and began to, you know, divvy up his garments. There's not much that's said. We know a lot about crucifixion from the Old Testament and from secular accounts and so forth. But this simple statement kind of leaves so much out there. And I think in part because if the Bible really went into great detail about what took place, it would be too much for us. You know, it was funny. I think the last time I was talking about this, I was saying, you know, I'm not a very emotional person. I'm not wired that way, all that kind of stuff. And in the middle of all that, I just felt like I was going to start crying. And I've been there a couple of times as I begin to talk about the way that our Lord was executed and crucified. The indescribable depth of his suffering in this method is also a reflection of his indescribable love for us. You know, we read earlier in John chapter 15:13, where it says, you know, greater love is no man than this, and a man will lay down his life for his friends. You know, it's one thing to take a bullet or get hit by a car or, you know, get blown up on a bomb or something and boom, you're done. But it's something else to choose a method, to allow a method to take place that is torturous, you know, that is excruciating. It's designed to bring about as much pain as possible. And I think that maybe in some way that such a brief description, you know, the fact that he was crucified may simply have been a private thing between a father and a son. You know, it could be a lot of things. But our description does come from a combination of the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies and secular accounts. We know that crucifixion was invented by the Persians about 400 years before Jesus was born. It was later refined by the Roman Empire in 100 B.C., as a method of prolonging the death process while at the same time increasing the amount of pain. And again, it was intended to be a terrifying form of execution and intended to be a deterrent. The criminal would be forced to carry his own cross, you know, to the place of execution. Once he arrived there, he was stripped naked. He was laid down on the cross itself. And they would begin to drive the nails or the spikes through his body into the cross. In your forearm, there's two bones that form your forearm, the radius and the ulna. And as these two bones kind of come together, then there's the wrist bones and stuff, and they would drive the spike right between the joint of those two bones. That way, as the person hung on that nail, see, if it is through the palms, it would just pull through. So they would drive it straight through these bones right here, not actually breaking the bone, but right between the two. And there's a nerve right in there. And so as they would drive through and hang on that bone, they would go through this nerve, the median nerve, and it would just cause incredible pain, you know, going through your arm and your body. Then they would take the feet and they would cross the feet over the top, and they would, in a similar manner, there was a block on the vertical part of the cross, and they would drive a nail again through both feet at one time. And they would bend your knees before they nailed your feet to the cross, just slightly, so that as it was completed, your legs were bent and you couldn't straighten out and support your weight. So you're sitting there kind of doing like a thigh workout the whole time. And so you're hanging there by your wrists. Your feet are nailed to the cross. And what happens is after a while, fatigue sets in and you begin to hang more and more on your wrists. Well, as that sort of take place, the shoulder would start to separate. The tendons and the muscles would begin to tear. And if you've had a muscle tear or a tendon ripped or something like that, you know how painful, you know, that can be. And as a person, their upper body would begin to dislocate, they would try to push up on their feet, but what are they pushing up on? They're pushing up on thighs that have been quivering, trying to support the body weight and failing. And then as they push their way up, the whole idea is that they're trying to get up because all their weight now is hanging on the diaphragm. And they can't hardly speak, they can't hardly breathe. And so they would push up just enough to get a gasp of air and then let themselves hang back down. And this process would take anywhere from, you know, hours up to like 3 or 4, sometimes 6 days for a person to die this way, depending on their physical condition, everything else that happened. And you have to bear in mind that Jesus has already been beaten severely by 3 different groups of people. he'd been scourged, which a lot of people during this form of interrogation didn't even survive that. I mean, that was so brutal all by itself that a lot of men died right there without going any further. And then after that, and Jesus is still on his feet. And so he begins to carry the cross. They engage Simon of Cyrene to finish carrying it for him to Calvary. And so Jesus is going through this whole process, but he's already been through so much. I mean, to think that he could even last the amount of time that he's going to last is actually pretty incredible. You know, when Pilate brought Jesus out and displayed him to the group, he said, you know, behold the man. I always look at that like, wow, there's a man. I mean, there's a man that makes us all, you know, pale in comparison. After they finished nailing the person to the cross, they would stand it up and they would drop it into a post hole. But you imagine, you know, you've already got these things driven through your body, and as they stand it up and boom, it falls in the hole. It's about probably a 2 or 3 foot drop, I don't know. And then this whole process begins to take place. During which time you're already dehydrated and it's getting worse and worse. And you can't hardly breathe. And your whole community, your family, everybody else is looking on in horror. Well, some are looking on in horror, some are looking on in satisfaction, and some are pretty happy about it. Because it's the fruition of their plan. And as Jesus goes through this process, you know, you can't help but, you know, if you're a believer, you're looking at the man that you've put your faith in. You're looking at the man that upon whom rest all your hopes, upon whom you've given up everything in life to follow. And it's like, wow, is this it? You know, is that all there is? And I want to fall back on what Jesus did. That whenever Jesus spoke about his death, whenever he spoke about the crucifixion, he always spoke about the resurrection. That's where our hope lies. In Matthew 16:21, when Jesus had been walking his disciples through Caesarea Philippi, and he gets to the point where he asks them, you know, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him different responses and stuff, and he goes on, and Peter kind of pipes up and says, well, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you know, well done, you know, God the Father has given you that information. But then he goes right on from there to speak in verse 21. He says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The next chapter, Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. They caught the part about being killed, but they didn't really catch the part about the resurrection. The gospel, the good news, isn't just that Jesus died on the cross for us. The gospel and the good news is the fact that he resurrected to new life, and that we are partakers of that life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:19. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen. Praise the Lord. And he is our risen Lord, and we have hope in him. We look forward to being with him someday. In verse 23, it talks about how when they crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts. Typically, the Jewish man wore five articles of clothing. They would have a headband. They'd have sandals. They'd have kind of like an inner cloak. A belt, and then like an outer robe. And it was this outer robe that the soldiers were gambling over. Back in those days, clothing was very expensive. It wasn't something like, you know, you go to people's houses now and you can see laundry piled up everywhere. You know, it's like, oh, no big deal. It gets dirty, buy more. In those days, fabrics were hand-woven, were on a loom. You know, it wasn't mass manufactured. And so clothing was expensive. And in essence, these soldiers, the tip, one of the benefits of their job was they got to divvy up whatever the guy had. And I can't imagine it'd be very nice, though. I mean, they whipped him, they beat him, they put his clothes back on him, then they took him somewhere else, they took it off, they beat him some more, all that kind of stuff. It had to just be a bloody gooey mess. I mean, who wants it? But apparently that's how these guys pass their time. But they're fulfilling messianic prophecy. In the last part of verse 24, when it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, that's being directly quoted from Psalm 22:18. And we know that we're looking at something that was written roughly 1,200 years before Jesus was even born. The fact that they're gambling over his outer cloak, it says that it was without seam because, it was an expensive garment. Typically, if you sew, look at our clothing, it's all, you piece it together and you sew it together. But this was woven as one piece. So there weren't any seams on the shoulders or on the sides. And I don't know how they do that. It must be pretty cool. But it's also interesting that the Bible would make mention of the fact that it was without a seam. Because that's how the priestly garments were made for the high priest in the temple. Cool, huh? Our great high priest was wearing his uniform. And as he was making the sacrifice, he was doing exactly what the high priest should do. And Jesus never tore that garment. It's funny, the worldly high priest, blasphemy against the law, he tore his garment. But Jesus never did that. In verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots, whose it shall be. And that's, they're out there just kind of gambling and shooting the breeze. Verse 25, now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. The location where they're at is Calvary. It's Golgotha in the Hebrew. It's really the top of Mount Moriah. And if you go back into the book of Genesis, you see that's where Abraham sacrificed his son, or began to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Originally, at that time, when Abraham was there, Mount Moriah was one mountain. It was just one hill. But after Solomon and Herod and a bunch of other guys had done all their building projects, they'd been cutting out so much stone, they kind of created an artificial valley there towards the top of the mountain. And it's really interesting because God has, in his sovereignty, preserved that to this day. You can go to Israel and you can look at Calvary, and you can see that it looks like a skull. I mean, it's still there. It's just outside the gates of Jerusalem. And it's like, wow, you can actually see where Jesus was crucified. And it's like, it's a heavy experience. I mean, you look at that, and people have there's some graves up there and some other stuff now, and there's a bus station just down below it, and traffic going by. And it's just like no big deal. But, if I'd been a Bible-smart Arab, I would have blown that place up like a long time ago, to get rid of it. But it's neat that we can go there today and still see that it looks like a skull. But here we've got four women and we've got John. We've got at the cross his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and it goes on. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was told back in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was just a baby, that yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thought of many hearts may be revealed. And I know that people do different things with Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, I read through the Bible. I come from a Roman Catholic background, so I have a perspective as a child growing up. I read through the Bible and I see what the Bible actually says about Mary, and I appreciate what the Bible says about Mary, but I'm also careful not to add to it or to take away from it. And in many ways, the person of Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been hijacked. History and tradition, a lot of different things, people have taken that and tried to make her represent things that she hasn't. I mean, if she was here to speak today, she would tell you what she believes. But turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have what's called the Magnificat. And it's really Mary's declaration of her own faith. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about Mary. She does a couple things here and there. But I think we can take from her own words where she stands. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46, and this is her response when the angel of the Lord spoke to her about what was going to happen to her and that she was going to bring forth a child. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." I wanted to stop there for just a moment. God my Savior, not me the Savior. Okay? She declares that God is her Savior. To me, that's pretty cool. She's a woman of faith. And her faith is in God Almighty. And you think about what the name Jesus means. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. God is salvation. And I don't know, all kind of plays together here. In verse 48, "For he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." She is a servant of God. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And we see here just the simple faith of a simple person. You know, and we don't have to read into it. We don't have to read out of it. To me, this is, it's an issue because, again, coming from a Roman Catholic background, they've tried to make Mary a co-redemptress. They've tried to say that she's a perpetual virgin. But you can read through Matthew and other Gospels and read about all the other children that she had, you know, with her husband, Joseph. And not to take away from who she is, but again, not to add to who she is. Because we're all, I mean, Jesus is the only one that's ever to be elevated. And the rest of us are the rest of us. Okay? We're all at the foot of the cross. And that's really where we see Mary right now. Back in John chapter 19, the next person we see there is Mary's sister, and that's Salome, the mother of James and John, Jesus' cousins. And then Mary, the wife of Clopas. There's way too many Marys in this narrative. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and that's possibly the wife of one of the disciples that Jesus encountered on the road to Emmaus. You read about that in Luke chapter 24. Then we've got Mary Magdalene, who was possessed by seven different demons, and lived by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus blessed her by driving those demons out, and she was devoted to Jesus for the rest of her life. And then we've got verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" And I like this part about standing by. You know, it's pretty cool that, you know, even though the rest of the disciples have kind of beat feet for wherever they are, John's there. You know, John is standing by. It's a testimony to his devotion to the Lord. And then Jesus, looking down from the cross, says, "Woman, behold your son." It's interesting because the first time he uses this phrase, and one of the first times we see Mary in the New Testament, is that in John, we're at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And when Mary comes to Jesus and he goes, "Hey, you know, they're out of wine." And he goes, "Well, woman, what is that to me?" And you look at that, you know, I don't know. For me, it's the whole ghetto thing, you know, "Woman," you know, "what's up?" You know, and it's like, nah, I don't think Jesus was talking to mom like that. You know, and then I think, well, is it like the old King James kind of stuff, like "thou woman," you know, something more somber. And it's like, no, I don't think that's the case either. And when you go back to the Greek and you look at the word there for a woman in the Greek is gune, which isn't like a whole lot better. But the word there implies something deeper, something actually a lot more profound. Because if you go back, go forward to Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is talking about his bride, And I'm trying to find the verse here real quick. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, Gune, has made herself ready." The word there, Gune, or woman, means bride. And in this case, the bride of Christ. And when he says to his mother, woman, he's saying, my beloved, the one for whom I'm dying right now, the one for whom I'm giving up my life and everything about me. I mean, it's a term of incredible endearment. And I look at this and it kind of blows me away. But what blows me away more is that we're included in that. That if we'd been there like John or like all the Marys, and he looked down from the cross, he would have looked us right in the eye and said, my beloved, my most precious one, you know, my everything. And it's like, whoa. But what's he tell her? He says, woman, behold your son. And you can look at this two ways. I mean, obviously he's talking to John about the transferring of, you know, the responsibility in a sense to take care of mom. But it could also be, look at me. Take a good hard look at me. You know, and you go right back to what we read in Luke about, you know, God my Savior. And we need to do just what Jesus said. We need to look hard at the cross. We need to look hard at his sacrifice for us. I can't imagine Mary stood there and took what was happening lightly. It could not have been a flippant thing to her. It was long before that was made into jewelry. It was long before it was a casual part of conversation and people would not even appreciate what was taking place. At that moment, that had to be so tangible and so real. How could she not look at him? What was she thinking when she went home that night? What was she thinking a couple days later? I imagine she could never get that image out of her mind. And I think it behooves us to let it burn into our hearts and our minds that we would never be able to forget that image. As I go through this, I've been through this many times before, as I look at the physiology of the cross, and they've written whole books. I mean, I described in just a few sentences what took place on the cross. They've written whole books on what happened. And in a way, I think it's kind of good. Whatever it takes to burn that into my mind. I've seen enough blood and gore in my life. When I read this, it becomes very all too real to me. And I don't want to ever get so hardened or so casual. You know, there's extremes in our relationship with the Lord. And I don't want to ever go to either one of those extremes to the point where it becomes not a big deal to me. Or, as I'm going through my life and trying to live my life for Jesus, and I begin to make a decision, and I have to weigh the cross in the midst of that decision. Is the cross going to impact my decision? Am I going to go ahead and do the thing, maybe a sinful thing, something that wouldn't be pleasing to my Lord? As I begin to think about those things, when I want to do my will, when I want to please my flesh, I start to think about the cross, and all of a sudden that decision becomes easier to make. It becomes more obvious what that decision should be. And so, just as Jesus told his mom, you know, behold your son. I think that we need to do that on a very frequent basis. In verse 27, he said to the disciple, to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It kind of blows me away a little bit because, you know, Jesus had brothers. In Matthew 13:55, there's that, you know, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas plus his sisters. Why wouldn't Jesus simply allow Mary to be taken care of by the next oldest brother? I mean, that would be kind of like the protocol of the day. And I think it's because the relationship between Mary and Jesus was deeper than that of mother and child. Can you imagine a relationship that is deeper or more profound than that of between a mother and a child? There's only one that can be. And that's the relationship between each of us and our Lord Jesus. And Jesus, you know, sometimes, you know, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 6:14 talking about not being unequally yoked together. You know, what communion has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? And there's times, I think, in our Christianity when we kind of take some of those things, you know, for granted. But Jesus saw the importance of having his mom be with a believer as opposed to his half-brothers who were non-believers. To me, that's profound. Because even though later on James and Judas would become believers, and I'm not sure, I'm assuming maybe his other brothers as well, but that's an assumption. But they weren't then. And Jesus cared for his mother so much, and the bride so much, the fellowship. You know, how Amos the prophet writes, and how can two walk together unless they be agreed? I don't know about you guys, but you know, I love my mom and my dad, or my dad and my stepmom. They were here last week. But man, there's some real distinct differences in us because they're non-believers. There's some real deep disagreements that we're just not on the same page. We don't think the same way. We don't reason the same way. And that impacts, you know, our relationship. I pray for them all the time. I pray that someday we'll have that fellowship and that communion together. But Jesus looked at the same kind of relationship and goes, no, I'm putting my mother with you, John, because you're a believer. How much more should we honor that kind of mindset and thinking when it comes to marital relationships, when it comes to, you know, other aspects of life? That Jesus demonstrates for us the importance of it. I mean, can you imagine the rift between the younger brothers now and John? Like, who are you? But Jesus said, you know what, that's important. In Psalm 69, verse 8, the psalmist kind of describes what would take place between Jesus and his brothers. He says, I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And we look back to when Jesus was, you know, it was time for one of the feasts in Jerusalem, and Jesus is hanging around Nazareth and goes, hey, why don't you just go show yourself? You're such a hot shot, you know, go blow the world away. And it's time. And Jesus goes, no, it's not my time yet. They, in a sense, seemingly they mocked Jesus. And it's kind of incredible that at least two of them anyway came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. To me, that's an awesome testimony to the faithfulness of our Lord and to the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 28, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst, an expression of his humanity, but also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Psalm 22, verse 15, we read, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. In Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And to me, it's so neat that every part of Jesus' life was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. You go through those books, I've got one that's got like, you know, 300 messianic prophecies that only Jesus fulfilled. And the odds against anyone else ever fulfilling that are so astronomical, it's impossible. But Jesus fulfilled every one of them. In verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The word there for finished is tetelestai. It means to make an end of, or to accomplish, or to complete something. Not really to end it, but to bring it to the perfect end, to the desired goal, to carry it through. When it speaks about accounting for money and that kind of stuff, it means paid in full. And as Jesus dismisses his spirit, he's saying that, you know what, the charge of your sin, the debt of your sin in your life has now been canceled. It's been paid in full. I like that. You ever You know, we accept forgiveness oftentimes for so many things, but for me, there's always been a couple things that lingered here and there. And I struggled with whether it was paid in full or not. I mean, 95%, 99%. But the Lord's finally brought me to the place, well, you know what? When he says it's done, it's done. In John 17:4, Jesus says, I've glorified you on the earth, speaking to his Father, and I've finished the work that you've given me to do. He's completed it. There's nothing left to do. And when we say, you know, when we think, what must I do to be saved? Nothing. Jesus already did it. All we need to do is receive it. And when it says that he dismissed his spirit, it's just that. It's just that he has the, in John 10:18, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. You know, the Romans didn't kill Jesus. If Jesus hadn't dismissed his spirit, he could still be hanging there. Because he's got the power. And he's the man. But Jesus knew that there is a time and a place for everything. And Jesus dismissed his spirit. It's interesting the timing of it. We know from Mark that this whole process started about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then from the other gospel accounts, you know, it's about 12 o'clock in the middle of it. And then at 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, Jesus dismisses his spirit. But it's also interesting that the tradition of the time at the temple is that when the Passover lamb was slain, they would take a shofar and they would blow the shofar. And if you've ever heard a shofar or a trumpet off in the distance playing taps or something, you know, everything's quiet. And then you hear the shofar come up. You know, however they do it. And that's when, on cue, Jesus dismisses his spirit. How appropriate that as the Passover lamb is slain, as the Passover lamb is slain, it's commemorated in that traditional way. And about that time, the earth began to quake. The veil in the temple was torn in two. And it's described, I think, in Matthew and Luke, that it was torn from the top to the bottom, meaning there had to be like a little thread left in the bottom or something to indicate that it started from the top. But what did the veil in the temple do? It separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the place that no one could really go except the high priest once a year for atonement. But it tore it in two from the top to the bottom. It signified the fact that it was torn, that God is the one that tore it from the top and brought it down and opened it up so that now man has access to the Holy of Holies. Each of us now has access to the Holy of Holies because the Passover lamb was slain. It's interesting that it became dark. It had been dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. But at the ninth hour, as the veil is torn, Jesus, who is the light of the world, dismisses his spirit, but then it's light again. The light came back into the world. Verse 31, we read, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, and the Jews asked Pilate that his legs might be broken, that he might be taken away. When they break the legs of the prisoners, they can't push up to get their breath again. So it speeds up that process where they die quicker. And so the first day after Passover is a feast of unleavened bread. And that's the preparation day is Thursday, which is the day that Jesus was crucified. Then Friday is a Sabbath day. And then Saturday is the regular Sabbath day. And then you've got Sunday. And so they're trying to get things taken care of so that they don't have to be working or doing things on the actual Sabbath day. Verse 33, we read that, but when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, speaking of the Passover lamb and how the Passover lamb was to be consumed, it says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And it's really interesting that through this whole process, I mean, I've watched a lot of guys get beat up. And they always end up with a broken bone somewhere. You know, their face, their arm, something. But not one of his bones was broken. In verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The soldiers trying to make sure that Jesus is really dead. So they take one of their long spears and they just jab him up through the rib cage to see if he's going to move or cry out or do something, and if he did, then they would probably break his legs. But because he didn't, they let it go. But it's interesting that we've got a book out there by Mark Eastman talking about the physiology of the cross. And when your heart is under such incredible stress, as Jesus, his body was under incredible stress, there's a sac around the heart, and as that sac begins to fill up with blood and with water and stuff, and then it gets to a point where it's too tight, and the heart almost can't beat anymore. You guys probably all know this better than I do. But when they put that spear up into Jesus' side, they ruptured that sac, and blood and water came out, okay, indicating that his heart had either been broken or damaged in some way. But I think broken is a better way to put it. But it's interesting to me that you go back to the book of Genesis, and when God created woman, he didn't just go, poof, there's a woman. He laid Adam out, and then from his side, he removed a rib, and from that rib, he formed a woman, right? So from the side of Adam, his wife was born, his bride. And what happens with Jesus? They shove a spear into his side, and water and blood come forth, and from that, his bride was birthed. And so the bride of Christ, us, we're literally born from Jesus. I look at what Jesus was telling Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. When he says, most assuredly, Jesus answered him and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And that's, to me, that's what this kind of symbolizes, when the water and the blood come forth from the side of our Lord. Back in John 19, in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm sorry, let me back up. Verse 35. And he was seen as testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John is giving an eyewitness account of the things that took place. In our day, even to this day, that's how a fact is established in court, by eyewitness testimony. And so he's giving kind of a legal proof that what you're reading, what we're hearing, is true. For these things were done, not that the scripture, they were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, in Numbers chapter 9, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. In Psalm 34, verse 20, the psalmist writes, he guards all of his bones, and not one of them is broken. It's an interesting bit of biology or physiology that healthy bones produce blood. That's where the blood platelets and all that stuff come from. But broken bones don't do that. Once a bone is broken, it stops producing platelets. And the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken ensures us a steady supply for all of eternity, because we need to be washed and cleansed. Verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they should look on him whom they've pierced. And it reminds me of Zechariah chapter 12, where it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on his inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 says, and one will say to him, where are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those who with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, I've kind of dedicated my whole life to not going to hell. And, you know, it's funny. My whole life was dedicated to so many other things prior to that. And then after I came to know Jesus Christ, it's like, no, I don't want to go to hell. And so it's not so much that I'm working so hard not to go to hell. I want to serve my Lord. And I know the result of that is I'm not going to go to hell. But can you imagine all the people that get to hell every day? There's a lot of them. And when they get there, they see from a distance the Lord Jesus. And they see the wounds on his hands and his side. They see that he still bears the marks of the scourging and all that stuff. And they go, whoa, it was true. Can you imagine the despair? Can you imagine the surprise? I'm so glad that I believe it now. I'm so glad that I've come to grips with it now. And as I read through these two verses in Zechariah, I think about Ananias or Annas and Caiaphas. I think about the scribes and the Pharisees of that day. I think about the Jews today and many others, Jews and non-Jews, that are going to be just totally blown away by the fact that everything they thought, everything they believed was a lie. I'm so glad that Jesus said that if you continue my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. In verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Funny that Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple, but secretly. There was a lot of pressure back in those days. If you stepped out of the fold of Judaism, if you acknowledged that you loved Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you were kind of excommunicated from Judaism. You were disassociated. And that didn't just mean you couldn't go to church anymore, or you had to go down the street and find another church. That meant that you were no longer part of the temple, you're no longer part of the synagogue, you're no longer allowed to worship in those places, you're no longer allowed to conduct business with anybody involved in that. And there were a lot of Jews in Israel. So these are all people that you can no longer associate with. You could associate with the pagans, you could associate with the Romans and the Greeks and all the different people around. But most people didn't want to do that. And so there were probably a lot of secret believers in those days. But it's really cool because if you're really and truly a believer of Jesus Christ, it can't be kept a secret for too long. And when it came down to crunch time, Joseph of Arimathea, and we read in verse 39, Nicodemus, both stepped up to the plate. And because they knew what was going to happen. People that were crucified, they didn't take them down off the cross and go give them a decent burial. They would take them off the cross and they would throw them in the dump. And their bodies would rot or burn in the dump. And these men did not want that to happen. And so both these guys, they go publicly to Pontius Pilate, probably in view of the Jews. And then just as much, they went to the cross and they took the body of Jesus down off the cross. And they did what was customary. They wrapped it up in linen and with the various spices and stuff like that. And their sacrifice was costly. I mean, they brought 100 pounds of all this stuff. Number one, it's a lot of work to get it there. And secondly, all this stuff is very expensive. And so they're committing their, it's kind of like a baptism in a way. It's a public profession of faith. And they're laying it out like, yep, you know, we are his disciples. And there was no doubting that. In verse 39, Nicodemus, who was at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. There's two different locations in Israel today. There's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is just a big kind of like, you know, cool-looking church. And they said that's where Jesus was buried. But there's also another place, like within 40 yards of Golgotha is the garden tomb. And it's interesting because there's a big, I can't think of the word right now, water container. Somebody help me out. What's that? Cistern. Thank you, sister. And anyway, there's a big cistern. All this stuff is set up and a tomb. And so, physically, it matches the description that we see here in the Bible. But it's also a fulfillment of Bible prophecy in that in Isaiah 53, verse 9, the prophet says that, and they made his grave with the wicked, meaning the cross, but with the rich at his death. In other words, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And this garden tomb setting is very much a rich man's tomb. It was only a loner anyway. He's only going to be there for a couple of days, so it didn't matter too much. But it's interesting to me that you're probably familiar with the celebration of Yom Kippur in Israel. It's the Day of Atonement. And the way that works is that in that day anyway, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he'd go through all kinds of ceremonial washings and all kinds of stuff. And he would basically set aside all of his priestly garments. And he would go in wearing this one robe woven without seam. And he would go in to make atonement for the people. He would go into the Holy of Holies with a blood offering. And but he would go in also with a rope tied around his ankle. Because if he went in an unworthy way, if he went in harboring sin or, whatever, he got in there and he hadn't actually confessed everything and purified himself the way God said to, he would fall over dead. And they had little bells around the bottom of the hem of his garment. And as long as they heard the bells jingling around, everything's cool. But when the bells stopped jingling, start pulling on the rope. and they would literally pull the high priest out from where he'd been. That was the idea. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in. And if he went in and he made the atonement and he came back out and they saw him walking, they knew that their sins had been atoned for. They knew that the price, in a sense, had been paid and everything was cool. But they also knew that if he came, got drug out, that their sins were still on their own head and that it hadn't been atoned for. When Jesus went to the cross and he died, when he descended into hell and set captivity free, when he ascended back and then 3 days later rose again, what do people see him doing? They see him walking. They see him talking. He's seen by over 500 witnesses at one time. He's seen by the disciples in the upper room. But he's moving. He's alive. And that's how we know that our sins are paid for, because our great high priest came out of the Holy of Holies intact and alive. And that's the real story. That's the real story of this chapter, is that, yes, our Lord and Savior died on the cross for our sins, but he rose again because our sins are paid for. And in that we can rejoice. Verse 40, so that 42. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. But like I said, he wasn't there very long. Father God, we thank you for the description of events here. We thank you for an understanding of why you went to the cross, Lord, because we're sinners. And we thank you, Lord, for an understanding of how it is that you could raise yourself again, because you alone are God. And Lord, we thank you that we have a living hope because you're the living God. And Father, we praise you. We thank you. Lord, we appreciate you. Lord, we remember you. And we worship you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.